would know. Well, thank you for that prayer, and we'll get right into it. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, and this is somewhat of a difficult section just because it talks about things that we in the United States don't like to talk about because of our national history. But let's get into it. All who, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Update version, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but they must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Well, I think I had it actually up there where you could read along. But in talking about this section, we have to deal with our own cultural conceptions of slavery. And we can't really do that without confronting our culture and the slavery that existed here in the United States. Slavery in the United States, and I don't want to deal a whole lot with this, but I think I really felt like I have to. It was termed chattel slavery, where what defined the slave was not necessarily his position, but his race. And I actually had some, and I collected some pretty horrible photographs to show the results of slavery here in the United States. But I don't need horrible photographs to remind us, I think, how reprehensible it was. And the slavery that existed, the problem with it in the United States, is that those who supported it believed that someone was less of a human being because of who they were. And when someone is no longer a human being, you no longer have to treat them humanely, by the very definition of the word humane. And that's really, and I'll say the word, that's the blasphemy that occurred or existed with slavery in the United States, that an ethnic group of human beings were not what God declared all people to be, and that is made in his image. Now, I'm certainly not going to be here as an advocate for slavery in any form. However, we have to differentiate between slavery as it existed in the first century of Roman culture, but we're not there yet, and the form of slavery which existed in our own culture. And I think we also need to look at the Jewish and Old Testament definitions or institution of slavery. Slavery in Roman culture was regarded as a circumstance of birth or misfortune or war. It was defined in terms of legal status, or the lack thereof, and was not limited to or defined by ethnicity or race, nor regarded as an inescapable permanent condition. Frankly, most slaves in Italy, it's Rome at the time, were Italians. And there are several ways you could become a slave in the Roman world. You could be born a slave. You could be a slave because of debt. Your parents could sell you into slavery because of poverty. In case of debt or birth slavery, your chances of a reasonable life and the opportunity of earning money were quite good. Most slaves in that condition actually earned money. Many professions, doctors, accountants, musicians, were slavery positions, but they actually were quite, some of them accumulated wealth. You could be a newly subjugated person who didn't sign a treaty. Rome was a conquering nation, and as they went, especially north or east, they would come to a city-state or a community, and they would say, submit to Roman rule. And if they did, they would negotiate, and they would become subjects of Rome. You could defy Rome as a group, as a population, and you used to say, we're going to fight you, we reject your rule. Then when the Roman soldiers came in and defeated you, which happened more times than not, the population was then enslaved as a, and it really was, if you think about it, again, I'm not defending it, but it was a voluntary agreement. I could have subjected myself to Rome and remained a free citizen, or if I, as a community, rejected Roman rule and the Roman soldiers had to fight me, I became a slave, but I still had rights. And again, the more skilled I was, the more valuable I would be to myself, because I can negotiate payment and things like that. And my ability to bargain for even terms of my own future, freedom. Some slaves were the captured soldiers, and these often went into the Colosseum for the entertainment at the time. Another very horrible type of thing where they used human beings slashing at each other for entertainment. For most of Roman rule, there were many, many laws that dealt with the treatment, with the humane treatment of slaves. In many cases, and in much of the time of Roman rule, to punish your slave corporally, in other words, to beat your slave or to whip your slave, you actually had to get permission from a magistrate to do that. Now, I'm not, again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this was a rosy thing. It was horrible being a slave at any time. But there was some really bad conditions if you were a criminal. There weren't a lot of jails at the time, and so for punishment for crimes was enslavement. And if it was a felony of some sort, you stole from the crown or you hurt somebody or something like that, you were a slave for life. There was no chance of freedom, and your condition was horrible. You were sent to the mines, you were sent into the galleys, and you lived in chains the rest of your life, but that was the punishment for criminal behavior. And Jewish Old Testament law talks about slaves a lot in the Old Testament. However, this is in light of this passage here in the law of Moses. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Chattel slavery, like what happened in the U.S., where you actually go out, kidnap people to make them slaves, was sentenceable by death by the Old Testament. Slavery, chattel slavery, was not only forbidden in the law of Moses, but again, punishable by death. And in dealing with slaves, and there was slavery in Israel, there was always this reminder, you shall not pervert, this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. And so with dealing with people who were perhaps slaves in that culture, one, they couldn't have been captured from their home and drug into slavery. It was typical, it was out of poverty. You sold yourself as a slave in poverty. And you had rights. And you were reminded, masters were reminded, the culture was reminded, you were once slaves in Egypt, and you were treated horribly. Here's another thing in dealing with slavery in the Old Testament, or what we talk about, if you will, biblical slavery. Again, not an advocate, but we have to consider this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15 and 16. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. If a foreigner, a foreign slave, fled to Israel, it was Israel's responsibility to give him asylum, or her asylum, and to consider them a free person within Israel. They did not recognize slavery in any other country. And Hebrew slaves, if you did sell yourself into your brother's as slavery, or you had a foreign slave, they had to be released on the year of Jubilee, or every 6 years if you were a Hebrew. All slaves had to be released during the year of Jubilee. And they had to be given, if there was an injury or if a slave was injured, they were given freedom because of the injury. Again, not defending the institution of slavery, but when we hear the word, we have to look beyond the legacy of slavery in the United States that existed here. So let's go back and to the text and see what we can learn. Again, 1 Timothy, let's go back. Oop. That's not what I wanted. What did I want? I wanted that. Sorry. I thought I had that. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1. All who are under the yoke of slaves and regard their masters as worthy of all honor. One of the things a lot of people talk about is why didn't Paul, why didn't Christians in the early church, why didn't they want to denounce the entire institution of slavery? Because there certainly were abuses. And it was a horrible thing. Why didn't they denounce it? Well, again, if we don't look at it through the eyes of an American, you know, thinking about the slavery that existed back, we're not making an excuse for it. We're not glorifying it at all. But we see that it had cultural value for poverty. There was no welfare system. If you were absolutely destitute, what could you do? You could attach yourself to somebody as a slave. And you could exist, you could live, you could support your family. And the Christianity was not about a social or political movement. It's not necessarily, Christ didn't come to solve social ills. As a matter of fact, when in dealing with poverty, he said, you know, always going to have the poor. There's always going to be social problems. I extrapolate from that. There's always going to be these problems that we need to deal with individually. But Christianity is not, in first and foremost, a social movement. Christianity is concerned with making disciples of Jesus Christ. So if my honoring an unworthy boss or a jerk of a supervisor helps the gospel, well, so be it. And you might think, well, wait, Dave, it's talking about slavery, not employment. Ha ha ha. The genius of God's living word. What does it say at the end? Teach and preach these principles. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, could look forward 2,000 some years and see there's no institution that we call slavery, regardless of how you think about your job, has been eradicated in the United States, and he adds these words to the end of this in the instruction. Teach and preach these principles. That means we take the closest institution, employment, and we apply the principles. How do we do that? We lose our ego and our arrogance in considering our employment positions. Those who are our bosses, our supervisors, our masters, if you will, they do not have to earn our respect. Nor can they lose it. God commands that we give it regardless. They could be the world's biggest jerk. God commands we give them our respect and our labor. Just because maybe the employer, your employer, is a Christian, that does not mean that, you know, have you the better, I can kind of skate. because, you know, we're in the church choir together. We have to work, as a matter of fact, Paul's instruction is that we work all the harder in order that people will see the honor and attractiveness in the Christian family. Now, in Roman times, could a slave become a Christian first and then lead his or her master to Christ? I think that was probably very, not only possible, it's probably happened more often than not. Because Christianity appeals to the poor, the hopeless, the downtrodden. They become a Christian and then witness to their master, their supervisor, their employer, and then lead them to Christ. This actually happened in 2 Kings chapter 5. A Jewish slave girl tells her master Naaman, a captain of the guard in this country of Aram, or Aram, the slave essentially witnesses to Naaman about Elisha and his God and the healing that's available. And Naaman follows the little slave girl's advice, goes to Israel and finds Elisha and is healed of his leprosy. So what happens when the slave became a Christian early on and has grown in the church and is a teacher, an elder, and the master, a new Christian? Well, the Paul's instruction is serve him all the more because that master is now a beloved brother. We see other places in the New Testament where the master talks, is the instruction to the master about his slave, beloved brothers. And in Christ, in the kingdom of God, in the church, there is no Greek, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male nor female. But we are all one under and recipients of God's grace. So why is this important? Why is this important? Because disputes over politics and our own egos muddy up something very, very important to Paul, very close to his heart. And that's sound doctrine. Verse 3. And this kind of segues right into it. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul starts out and says, if anyone, Paul's, again, going to start on his favorite topic to write about. Actually, it was one of the Apostle John's favorite topics as well, false teachers and how to recognize them. So Paul's going to give us a list of these, how to recognize false teachers. The first one is their teaching does not fit Scripture, specifically the words of Christ and sound doctrine. It just doesn't agree. There's something not right. False teachers don't come out and say the Bible is wrong, the words of Christ are wrong. They take it, but they add to it. They subtract from it. They do things that they give lip service to honoring the Bible, but the instruction comes out like a shoe that doesn't quite fit. You know, you put it on, it may sound good, but you work it around a little bit, and it's like it's really squeezing that middle toe. There's just something that doesn't fit with the whole of Scripture. And that's a characteristic of a false teacher, is his teaching will not be consistent with God's word. Secondly, a false teacher was going to focus on controversial subjects. Their conceit does this because they want to argue and divide, not love and build up. When I was a police officer, there was a man who we often got calls on, and he was called... We called him George the Screamer. And And actually, we didn't start calling him that. We call him George the Preacher because he would stand on the corner by the Yakima Mall. Those of you who are new to Yakima, yeah, we did have a mall in downtown Yakima, but not for many years. But he would stand in front of the mall and he would preach from the Bible. And we would get complaints because he would be pretty aggressively confrontational with people. And it was sort of an annoyance. But then he started focusing on dress, especially women's dress. And he would follow women around and yell at them because of their dress. And then pretty soon he got known as George the Screamer because he would shout at women. And just that was his one trick that he had. And he would quote scripture and everything. And, you know, obviously that kind of thing, he might use scripture. He might have a Bible in his hand. He might say the word Jesus and things like that. But the words coming out of his mouth, they just don't fit with the whole of Scripture. We can see pretty easily there's a problem. An ending to that story actually ended up arresting him for beating his wife. Pretty sad. He cursed me, actually. He brought down a curse on me. And I was happy to say that I was protected and nothing ill occurred. But, you know, he was a false teacher. Focuses on controversial subjects. Quick to point out other people's faults. Verse 4, which says, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men. You know, sometimes it's appropriate to call out a specific teacher or a nationally known Christian figure because of false teachers. We don't do it here, and I try to avoid it. Paul did, twice in 2 Timothy, he named some names, a couple of guys who went off the rails. But Paul's teaching is far more filled with reconciliation, with love and forgiveness, and extolling the virtues of those people who helped him, who ministered to him. He was about giving grace and giving thanks and building people up, not tearing them down, and equipping people with principles so that we're all empowered to make judgments. A false teacher are going to be quick to tell you who not to listen to, who is approved and who is not approved that you can pay attention to. And typically, as time goes on, that list shrinks down to one. And that he becomes the only person you can get truth from, the only person you can listen to. Cults are often defined by isolation from family and friends, which cause friction and strife to isolate their followers. And finally, just of this list, there's many more throughout the New Testament. There's lots of descriptions of false teachers. Again, it was a favorite topic of Paul's. But in this list, there's one more thing that points out a false teacher. They are consumed with gaining wealth. To suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Is the Christian life just another pyramid scheme to getting rich? And this is talking about leaders and teachers. But for us, do we fill our thoughts with desiring something more to buy, something new, something we don't have, something we want? You know, especially in this culture, our 21st century American culture is filled with the bombardment of advertising telling you what you want, what you need, what you deserve, what you should have. And the reasons why you'll be happy if you just have this new thing. But the problem is the new thing, what you're going to be happy with, is a constantly moving target. Look at the lives of stars and rich people. They're not content. Not a lot of contentment there. Heard a story about a Quaker moved into a new neighborhood and had a very wealthy man live next door. Lots of things. And the Quaker, as he was moving in, the wealthy man stood on his front porch and thought, he doesn't have anything. There's not very few furniture, there's very few possessions. So the wealthy man wanted to be a nice neighbor, and so he went over to the Quaker neighbor and said, you know, if you need anything, I can loan you whatever you need. So just let me know. The Quaker said, well, thank you very much. And if you think you need something, come to me and I'll tell you how to do without it. The conversation is going to lead Paul to discuss with Timothy something Paul has learned all too well in verse 6. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What is the gain of Christianity? Well, we could count them off. Salvation, peace with God, forgiveness of sins, a future with Him, a community of believers. The joy of giving and receiving help of each other's gifting, a responsibility within the kingdom of God, a comforter who was sent by Jesus Christ, the comforter who is God Himself. You know, that's a change of view from seeing so often what we don't have. And we like to look around and we see what we don't have. We look at lists of what we'd like to have, but how often do we look at what we do have? Even the material things. The car that's a little old, the shoes that are a little dirty, the house that needs fixing, and just saying, thank you, God. Thank you for these things. Because a year ago, this is what I really wanted. You know? And now that I have it, you know, my flesh says, yeah, that moving target, I want something more now. You know, and Paul, from verse 7, where he writes, we brought nothing into this world, we cannot take anything out of it either. I just got to think, the Old Testament scholar, Paul, is thinking about the words of Job. Naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, a rich man, lost everything and said, that's the way it is. I'm content with having the blessing of God. And the blessing in Job's eyes wasn't his wealth. The blessing was knowing God. And that brings true contentment. This is not an indictment of riches, nor it is a condemnation of the wealthy. It's just a principle. A principle so common in Scripture is just, where's our heart? There are wealthy people in the Scriptures who follow God. There are very poor people in the Scriptures who follow God. The contentment is available for all of them. Those in men's Bible study should be very familiar with this passage from Matthew chapter 8. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, this is the principle, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can have money, you can have a bank account, you can have retirement, but is that your treasure? Is that where your heart's at? Or is it with God? And this is just a tool. This wealth is just a tool to use for God's kingdom and for His glory. And you are content with what you have. You are content with food and clothing. You know, we arrived, and I'm quite pleased to see that all of you arrived clothed this morning. That's excellent. Just before this meeting, we had the opportunity to eat cookies that were delicious. I had a ginger snap, which I love. Look at the world and compare ourselves. Are we not rich this morning? We've arrived with clothes. We had food. We are blessed. We are blessed. We are wealthy, probably beyond the dreams of our grandparents who came to this country. 160 years ago, my great-great-grandparents came from Ireland. They lied about their age and their marital status so they could immigrate to come into the country. Illegal immigrant were my great-great-grandparents. Maybe your parents or grandparents came from the South looking for work. Maybe you came from the East for a job or family. Maybe your ancestors came in chains. But are we not blessed today? Are we not blessed because of what we have today? And not because of the American dream, but because of Christ. Because Christ has blessed us with clothing, with food, and with the possibility of contentment. And sitting here today, regardless of where we came from and how we got here, are we not brothers and sisters in a family? Ready to support one another, ready to give for one another. Equal acceptance in Christ's eyes as a family. What a blessing. What a blessing. And as we thank God for this, perhaps we're sitting here today and we're thinking, I don't know what this blessing is all about. I don't know what this contentment is all about because I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, it doesn't take wealth. It doesn't take poverty. It doesn't take anything that we can possess to receive the forgiveness of sin because it's already offered to us by Christ through His blood, where He offers to take our sin and give us His righteousness and make us acceptable to Christ just through faith, just through belief, just through calling on His name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us, for Your blessing of clothing, of food that we've all enjoyed today. I thank You for that, Lord. And Lord, I ask if there's anyone here today who has not partaken of the blessing of salvation, a future with You, forgiveness for sins. Lord, I pray that they would call on You now. They would simply, in their own hearts and minds, say, I believe in You. I want to serve You. I want to belong to You, Lord. And then receive nothing else, just through that, through belief, through faith, receive forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. Thank You for it, Lord. And I thank You for my brothers and sisters here. No matter how they arrived here, how their families arrived here, I thank You that they are my brothers, that they are my sisters, that they are my family. What a blessing You have given us today. We thank You for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.